Let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Wow, we are booming here. Acts chapter 20. There we go. Well, I don't know what John Stott is trying to do. I think he's trying to kill us. Two chapters at a go, man. This is unbelievable. And he does a great job with the questions, but there's just so much left out. But we're going to give it a go. And, you know, what's amazing to me is you guys keep coming back every week. That's what's amazing to me. But here we go. Let's start reading at 20, verse 1. Of course, there was the riot in Ephesus. That's where we ended last time. And we discovered that when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months, because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to set sail for Syria. He decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus from Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later were joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. We don't have three stories to fall out of, guys, so just relax. You know, if you fall out of this window, it won't matter. Okay. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in the window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. Yeah, tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor, man. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. He talked till daylight. This is an amazing little story, isn't it? We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made his arrangements because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and we went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived at Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that the prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us, brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. Father, we want to thank you for your word. And while there are many of them to cover this evening, we know that every jot and tittle is true. We thank you for your revelation of yourself and of your will through the Apostle Paul and through all the people to whom he spoke. Now as we come, Father, we pray that you will speak to us, that you will use Paul's words and Luke's words to speak to us. And so, Father, we thank you now for this opportunity. And we ask that Jesus will be glorified tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Wow, 7:25 to start. Okay, here we go. After the ruckus in Ephesus, Paul travels to encourage the believers. Now, you know, we ought to take a look at this. Again, it's hard for you to see, I understand. But if you note that Paul, don't do that. Paul was, where we start here in 20, he was in Ephesus and set out for Macedonia. So he was here, and he went up here and went all through this area and finds himself in Asia. If we look at, as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. So he was here. He was going to go back this way, but he decided to go up here. He decided to go up through Macedonia and talk and encourage the disciples up here. And then we have this list, if you will, of the people that went with him. Now, John Stott actually says that what did he do here? He encouraged the believers by preaching the word. And the word is called, in Greek, is paraklesis, which means he made appeals or entreaties.
exhortation and encouragement, to comfort and give consolation. The word actually means much word. In other words, Paul was a talker. He would probably fit in this group, because we've got a few talkers in this group. Of course, I'm not one of them, but it was much word. John Stott says this: nothing encourages and strengthens the people of God like the Word of God. And we absolutely know that's true, or else we actually wouldn't be here on a Monday night. But we know that it's the Word of God that actually encourages us, that as we hear the Word of God, we are encouraged to keep going. And he finally arrived at Greece. Oh, golly, why do I do this? And he was here and he stayed for 3 months, we're told. And it's here that he was probably concerned about what was going on at Corinth. And he would have written his letters to the Corinthian churches at about this time. We know that there are two letters that we have, and there's another potential two other letters that have been lost. And while he was there, he had been telling the people in Corinth to take a collection for the Judean churches. And so that's what was going on. Plus, he was concerned about all the things he wrote about in 1 Corinthians. We don't have time to go there, but there were some crazy things going on in Corinth. And he was writing the letters and concerned with them as he's traveling. And then he traveled to Corinth. And while he was in Corinth, he probably wrote the book of Romans in about AD 58. So he's in Corinth gathering contributions to take back to Jerusalem, and while he's there, he wrote the book of Romans. In Romans 15, he writes these words: "Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way." So his indication was he was taking the collection. He wanted to get back to Jerusalem by Pentecost, if possible, to bring this collection, this financial collection for them. And that's what his driving force was as he is starting to return to Jerusalem. So he gathered the disciples in Ephesus, and after encouraging them to continue in the faith, he set out for Macedonia. So he's here in Ephesus. I'm sorry, he would have written the book to the Corinthians here and the book to the Romans from Ephesus. So now he gathers the people, and off they go to include the people in Macedonia. Now, what we discover is that he has some companions. He's got Sopater, Aristarchus, and Secundus, who were from the Macedonian churches. The Galatian churches are represented by Gaius and Timothy, and the churches in Asia were represented by Tychicus and Trophimus. Now, the question I have is, why would he ever name these people? What is the point of naming these people? Well, I give you a couple of reasons here, but let me just go through them. First of all, what we discover is that Luke was an eyewitness to these events. If you look in verse 5, we discover the "we" again, you know, that mighty "we." "These men went on ahead and waited for us." So that we have Luke actually probably keeping a logbook. And we know that when Luke talks about these things, when he is present, we get a little more information than when he's just writing a report. So his recounting of the people and travel and the locations actually lead credibility and to the truth of the occurrences. In other words, we know that these things are true because he was present. He was an eyewitness to them. And the very naming of the names makes us understand that this is real people, real place, real time. And I've said that almost every week, but I want us to get this. These are real people, and they're living at a real time, and so they're actually named. Also, the second reason is the universality of the gospel. The gospel has been effective throughout the whole world. In Romans 15, Paul says, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it's written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand." And so in Paul's thinking that all of this area has heard the gospel. Now he wants to go farther. He wants to get to Rome, though there is a church there, but he really wants to go to Spain. But before he can go, he has to take the money, you know, to Jerusalem. And it's the right thing to do. But his ambition was to go and preach the gospel where it has never been preached before. And I don't know, those of you that were here two Sunday nights ago, when Alistair talked about his trip to South America, it was intriguing to think about the gospel being presented in places that don't even have language. And of course, that's a whole talk in itself, and Alistair did a great job of it. But there are places in this world where the gospel has yet to be preached. And what we do know is that the gospel is universal, that it is for every single human being in the whole world. Even if you look at the way that Parkside is comprised, you think of all of the nationalities that are represented here in this little corner of Cleveland. It's pretty significant. I think our last count, we had something like, I don't want to exaggerate, but it was something like 60 different countries represented at Parkside. So it gives credence to the universality of the gospel. And then, of course, we have this collection that was being taken by Gentile Christians for the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem, so that it shows the unity of Gentiles and Jews together. So it's a very important fact that these men were named. And so they were prominent men from each one of the churches, and they were traveling with Paul as his companions. It also demonstrates that Paul likes to be with people, and that Paul is concerned about people, that Paul understands that the church is comprised of people, that he's not alone in this. And again, we have a very good example of that here in Parkside. Even as Alistair goes from place to place, I think tomorrow he's in Tucson. He left today. I mean, he travels the country and the world, but he's always, you know, really glad to come back to where, you know, his friends are. And Paul was very much concerned about having other people with him. So what is it then that is going on? Well, essentially, we discover that these men are traveling to encourage the church, and we find ourselves in verse 7, where on the first day of the week we came together to break bread. Now, I want to make sure we are, they're at Troas. That's when they all got together at Troas. Where are you, Troas? There we go. So they're there, and it happens to be the first day of the week, and they break bread. Now, what's going on? Well, they're there for a week, and Sunday comes around. Now, you would say, well, what's the big deal? Well, don't forget, what is the Sabbath day for the Jewish person? Saturday. And what we have here is the earliest text in which it's inferred that the Christians regularly came together for worship on the first day. It's the earliest text we have. So when did they come together? They come together on the first day of the week, because it was the resurrection day. And we'll have this discussion. Some of you may have some Seventh-day Adventist friends. Maybe some of you are Seventh-day Adventists here. And that is a big discussion among Seventh-day Adventists, that Saturday's the Sabbath day, and why would you change it to Sunday? But Sabbath, Old Testament, was Saturday. New Testament, it has become Sunday because of the resurrection. So it's the first day of the week. And what did they do? Well, they gathered together to do what? To hear preaching. Now, it's interesting that we understand this. I think it's important that we understand that the word preaching is dialegomai, and you can hear that. It's dialogue. You hear that's the word from which we get dialogue. That preaching was not only preaching like we're doing here, but it was also a dialogue. It was a teaching. So it's a teacher-preacher, pastor-teacher. You know, you have that phrase. So that he probably wasn't preaching like I am now. He probably did some of this, but then also had dialogue and discussion. And that's what they gathered together to do, to preach, to discuss. And the other thing they did, of course, was to break bread, the fellowship meal, that they would have had a meal together, and then they would have celebrated communion together. And of course, Acts 2:42, if you remember, that they got together to under the apostles' teaching, and the breaking of bread and prayer and fellowship. And that's pretty much what the church did, and it's pretty much what the church does now. Now, into this little mix, we have Eutychus. He's on the third floor. He's in the window, sort of like Mike Bowerman there, but don't worry about it. He's not going to fall. He's in the window, and he falls out of the window, falling asleep. And I can't get over this. Isn't it interesting that God would include this? You know, I mean, think about it. He includes this in the Bible. And you go, why? Well, probably because it's real life, right? So Paul is preaching. He knows he's not coming back. He knows he won't be back. So he's trying to give them as much information as they can so that he's building them up. We'll see why in a few minutes. And Eutychus falls out of the third story window. Now, I want us to remember that Luke is with him. And what does Luke do for a living? He's a doctor. So that when the Bible says that he died, we're pretty sure he died. Luke was a doctor. He would have known death. And yet, we discover that God heals him and raises this Eutychus to life through Paul's hands. Now, don't forget, in the first century, there's no written New Testament. Again, all of this is to verify. All of the signs and wonders are to verify the truth of what Paul is preaching, what's being preached in the New Testament. And so they come back and they celebrated communion together, and he continued to preach. That didn't stop him. He continued to preach all the way till the morning. Why? Because his ship was leaving at dawn, and he figured he better make use of the time. And that's what he did. So he spoke until daybreak, and the ship took off. And they went off, and he decided that he didn't want to go. He didn't want to go to. He didn't want to go to Ephesus, which, man, I'm having a great time with this thing, aren't I? Here's Ephesus. So he didn't want to go to Ephesus. He is on the ship, traveling this way, and he lands at Miletus, and he sends for the Ephesian elders. And as he sends for them, they come down. And he takes this time to give them final instructions. Now, gentlemen, I think that this is the real core of this lesson. At least for me it is. So I'd like us, if we can, to wrap our minds around what these final instructions were for the elders at Ephesus. Remember, he's speaking to the elders. But I think you'll discover that all of these will be very important to you and to me as Christians. First of all, the first thing he says is, keep watch. Keep watch. Watch yourselves. You notice the very first thing he says is watch yourself. Watch your life and your doctrine. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. How we live our lives starts with how we live our lives. In other words, if you happen to be an elder in a church, and one of the most significant things is how do you live your life? If you happen to be a Christian, it's exactly the same thing. Watch yourself. Then he says, watch over God's flock. As an elder, then, you also have a flock that you must care for. But what good is it if you're trying to care for a flock if you yourself are not living as you ought? It's interesting because we had our meeting this morning, a pastoral meeting, and Alistair chose to read David and Bathsheba, because he has to speak on it tomorrow at a conference, a pastor's conference in Tucson. And so he read it, and his main point today was, not knowing what we were teaching here tonight, of course, his main point was, watch yourself, pastor, because that's who he's speaking to, a bunch of elders. And don't say that you don't have the problem, because you do. If you're a man, you have the problem. And so don't think you don't have the problem. Be true to yourself and be careful. Of course, he said a lot more in a lot better way than I did, but essentially that was it. So what Paul has got to say to these shepherds of the sheep, he says to us as well. So let's be careful. Watch ourselves. Watch the way that we live. And then the second thing he says is be shepherds of God's church. As he's talking to these elders, he says, you're shepherds, you're not proprietors. And there's a big difference, and quite often, some places you'll discover the pastors become business leaders rather than shepherds. Major difference between a business leader and a shepherd. And you are the shepherd of God's church. It's not your church, it's not our church, this is not Mickey's church, this is not Alistair's church. This is God's church. He bought each and every one of the members of his church with his blood. So let us not forget. I mean, some of us lead Bibles. Some of you are table leaders, right? And somehow this becomes your little group of people. And sometimes you think that they're your people. They're not. They're God's people. And the reality is that you and I can't bring anybody to faith. That only God brings people to faith, and we can't bring anybody into the kingdom. It's God's kingdom, and we must always keep in mind that it is God's church. And then he says to these leaders, right, his hand-picked leaders, he says to them, be aware, because he warned them that savage wolves will come. He doesn't say they might come. He says savage wolves will come, and he says they will come from your number. They'll come right out of the elder board, and they'll distort the truth. That's hard to believe, isn't it? But Paul is warning them. He knows the evil in men's hearts. Matthew 7:15, Jesus says this, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. 2 Peter 2:1, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. How many of you saw Alistair's article in the Plain Dealer Saturday? Okay. Have any of you read the comments afterward? Yeah. There are people that are commenting. Of course, the good news is people are actually commenting. So somebody actually read it. The bad news is there are an awful lot of comments of people who just don't believe. Well, why not? They don't believe because they don't believe the Bible is true. And what you have are pastors who don't believe the Bible is true, and therefore they will become savage wolves. So it's very, very interesting. How would we ever know if we have a wolf among the sheep in the elder board? Well, you probably would know by the reality of their inability to come to grips with what the Bible says. I'm not saying it couldn't happen here. Certainly, anything can happen. We're not above it. But I will say that God has preserved this church. This is a very unusual church. And everybody on the elder board is, we're kind of in one mind. It's really good leadership, but it's also God's grace to us. And Carl and others can attest to that. And what are these wolves in sheep clothing going to do? They're going to distort the truth. That's what he says. They're going to distort the truth. Now think about this. This presumes that there is truth. Right? They're going to distort the truth, and it presumes that there is truth. And what we're having the discussion in our society is, well, there is no such thing as truth, that everything is relative. No, the Bible is very clear. There is truth, and those false leaders are going to come and distort that truth. How would we know it's true? We would be a Berean. We would go to the Bible and see what it says. And how is it that they're going to do this thing? They're going to do it by drawing away disciples after themselves. Now, I'm going to share something with you that is an insight from a pastor in a large church. We have about 10 guys here. And the potential, as I said last week, to have Danites and Jeffites and Mickeyites, the potential is very real. If any of you have belonged to churches other than Parkside, you've seen splits come up. You've seen church splits, and if you haven't seen them, thank God for that. But usually church splits happen because there are personality discord and the Bible is not central. And the personalities then draw people to certain personalities in the church. And before you know it, vibrant churches become, you know, 2 and 3 and 4. And they become, you know, they become small little groups of people centered around personalities. And the danger is always there because we are human beings. And so we struggle to make sure that we are all in one accord, preaching the Bible. Now, of course, we all have different personalities, and there are people that would gather in different teaching styles, so that we understand. But you certainly understand that you're not Mickey's group here. You do understand that. And you weren't John Platt's group either. And you're not Alistair Begg's group either. Let's get it straight. You're God's people. And we cannot allow factions to develop if the church is going to remain healthy. The interesting thing to me is that heresy can be preached. When you look around the country and you see churches being split, usually you know what they're split over? Music. You can preach heresy all you want because nobody really cares, but don't change the music. Don't change the music. We've had a little of that around here too. And some of you have been around long enough to know that. So we're not, you know, God's been good to us, but we're not totally perfect. So he says, be on your guard for false doctrines. That's the other thing. Be on your guard for false doctrines. That people are able to take the doctrines given to us in the scriptures and to twist them. You know, what's a false doctrine? A false doctrine is any doctrine that doesn't turn you to Christ. Any doctrine that doesn't turn you to Christ. The fact that some people would say Christ was just a man and not God. You know, the Galatian problem, where the Judaizers came into Galatia to tell people that they had to follow the law and that Jesus wasn't enough. Anything that turns you from Jesus is going to be a false doctrine. And also, he says, be on your guard for unhelpful emphasis. You know, everybody has a penchant for preaching a certain, you know, little hobby horses. And we have whole churches built up on hobby horses. Now, I don't mean to deride anyone. I really don't mean this. I just mean this as a pure example. Some of us grew up at the Gospel House. Some of you probably went to the Gospel House on their Thursday night. Anybody here go to the Gospel House? Okay, now, Bob is a fantastic guy, a great guy. But do you remember the Thursday nights, which was all about Revelation? Every Thursday night, he preached on Revelation. And it became kind of his hobby horse. But the reality is that many, many, many people came to faith, and we've seen an awful lot of people from the Gospel House coming here. My point, though, is not to knock the Gospel House and not to knock Bob. My point is that sometimes we can have a penchant for leaning on certain, either certain areas of the Scripture or certain ideas from the Scripture, certain doctrines. Quite honestly, sometimes the doctrine of election becomes a hobby horse, or the doctrine of free will becomes a hobby horse. And you'll find churches being split over doctrines like that that are actually two sides of the same coin. And we have to be very careful that we aren't so doctrinaire in what we teach that we miss the Bible. So, just be careful. He says, be on your guard for false doctrines and for unhelpful emphasis and for distorted truth. And of course, the only way you're going to know distorted truth is if you know your Bible. Then he says, be committed. Be committed to God. Who's God? He is the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you don't learn anything else tonight, I want us to understand who God is. God is the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not Allah. He's not the God of the Jehovah Witnesses. He's the God who is the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you're to be committed to Him and to the Word of His grace. You're to be committed to the Word, not to programs, not to men's great ideas on how to formulate businesses or how to formulate churches. You're to be committed to his word, he says, the word of his grace. As he said to Timothy, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And we know we live in that time. Again, the reaction to Alistair's writings on Saturday demonstrate that. I mean, when you look at that, all he did was quote the Gospel of John and explain it. And you have all these people coming out of the woodwork saying that he's, you know, somehow divisive. Well, we've discovered this year that the gospel is divisive. All right. And so in verse 32, he says, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up. And so we know this. The word builds us up. The more we know the word, the more we study the word, the more strength we have as Christians. It's like working out. And if we aren't studying the word, you're going to atrophy. Your muscles are going to atrophy. And so the word gives us everything that we need. All right, let me just say a few words about Paul's lifestyle. First of all, what we discover in this section is that Paul's motivation was not financial. It was spiritual. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, I didn't take any money from you. I didn't bring you the gospel in order to earn a living. And I want you to remember that I never wanted to exploit you or exploit, if you will, the gospel in any way. He says, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remember the words that Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. Paul was able to give from his own earnings. And because of his right motive, he was able to give the gospel freely. And I must tell you that this thought has come across my mind more often, at least more than once. And the idea of, I wonder, are pastors supposed to be working like Paul so that we could say the same thing? Now, we do know later on that God says that the workman is worth his wage. And we do understand that. But, you know, there is a freedom that Paul had so that nobody could say that he was given the gospel in order to make money. And I would hope that you would understand that I don't believe there's anybody on this pastoral staff who's preaching the gospel to make money. But I guess you're going to have to, you know, trust each one of us with that. But the Bible is really clear that that is not the motive. And let me just move it from the pastor to you. Back when I was a businessman, I think I've said this to you before, but back when I was a businessman, I would never talk to anyone about Christ until I had struck up a business relationship with them. I would never lead with Jesus because I didn't want anybody to think that I was going to use Jesus to try to gain business. Now, I'm just telling you that's how I did it. Because I was always cognizant of the fact is I wanted to have a relationship with people so that I could build into their hearts, not get into their pocketbooks. That's not always the case. Quite honestly, a lot of people lead with Jesus and they're not even Christians, you know, when you think about it. And I just want to give you this thought. I don't know how you conduct your businesses, but I would suggest that you be the best businessman that you can be, that you would be as honest as you can be, so that when people find out you're Christians, they're not surprised. The toughest thing would be is to be a Christian and somebody find out and say, gee, he's a Christian? So I just give you that warning that we ought not lead with Christ. Let's do the best job we can do. And then, when people find out that we're Christians, they say, you know what, that makes sense. He is different. And they always said that about me. He's really different. Okay. No, that's one of my little hobby horses right there. That's one of the things I probably talk a little too much about. But I do believe that we can do Christ a disservice by trying to use him. And actually, I don't see how he can bless us when we use him. Well, we discover here now Paul is praying for the elders. And I want you to note that he's on his knees praying. And they're all there because they know that this is going to be the last time they're going to see him. And the whole idea of being on your knees is a picture of where our hearts ought to be. Now, you can pray in any position. But it's interesting to me that twice Luke notes that they were on their knees when they pray. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever prayed on your knees or if you pray on your knees all the time. But I'll tell you this, if you come on a Sunday morning, a half an hour before the service, and if you could look in the prayer room window, you'll find the elders on their knees every Sunday. Every Sunday. And it's a wonderful proclamation, visual proclamation of where we know we are. Because without God, without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, we're just people. This is just an ongoing exercise. But when God decides to show up, we just thank him for it. And he has, again, blessed us in so many ways here. So I want us to just throw this out to you. That if you don't pray on your knees, if you've never prayed on your knees, you ought to try it. You really ought to try it. I know there's nothing magic about it, but it does put you into a position of humility. Humility. And after all, we're coming to the great I am. So, again, just a little bit of something to think about. Well, Paul presses on to Jerusalem, and all I can say is that in every corner, he's told and warned by the Holy Spirit that when he gets there, trouble's brewing. And I think one of the most poignant verses you'll find in verse 24 of chapter 20. If you'll turn there with me. We can start at 22. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. And here's the verse, 24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And isn't that the task that he's given each and every one of us? Paul considers his life worth nothing. It's all being used up for Christ. I think I've probably told you the story of when I became a pastor, but let me just give you the short version. The short version is that literally God whispered in my ear. And I can remember saying, "But Lord, you know, business is going pretty well. I'm making money. I'm teaching a Bible study." BSF back then, we had over 300 guys coming every Monday night. "Lord, why would you want me to leave my ministry now?" And loud it was loud in my ear. He said, "Whose ministry?" And changed everything. Because, quite honestly, I wasn't living, my life was not for God. God was kind of tacked on the side. It was really fun. I was making money, and God was tacked on. I said, "Well, you know, I must be okay." But he doesn't want part of us. And let me just say this. You don't have to be a pastor to give your all to Christ. I mean, each and every one of us have the opportunity to do that. And we all ought to be, by the power of the Spirit, able to say that my life is nothing as long as I may finish the race and complete the task that Jesus has given you. That's our purpose. And so I think we'll just leave it there. Awful lot of stuff in here. I think you'll have some good discussion. But we want to thank God for his eyewitness accounts. We want to thank God that this is real people, real time, real place. And you see the sorrow with which Paul deals with his friends when he's coming to the end of his life. And in spite of all of that, he presses on towards the mark. I hope that each and every one of us will have that attitude. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement of your word. Thank you for the encouragement of the brothers here. It's so wonderful to see each and every one of them every Monday. Thank you for the encouragement around the tables. Thank you for the warnings of that you've given to your to the elders and therefore to us. And help us, Father, to remember them. Help us, Father, to keep our eyes on Jesus. And help us, Father, to run the race that you've marked out for us. And we praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.